Welcome to the Middletown United Methodist Church podcast, the perfect way to catch up on previous Sunday sermons.
I believe it was Voltaire who said, "If you wish to converse with me, first you must define your terms." So if I'm going to talk about grace today, I think it's only fair and quite important that you know exactly what I believe grace to be and how together we might better view what grace does in our lives. First and foremost, grace is an essential part of God's character. God's favor toward us, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. And grace is truly, absolutely a gift, meaning that nothing is owed in return. There's no cost to the receiver of a gift. The cost is borne, the expense is borne by the giver. The gift of salvation cost me nothing as a sinner, absolutely nothing. I want you to keep in mind that once a gift has been given, ownership has been transferred, and now it's ours to keep. God's grace is ours forever. It doesn't stop once we've accepted Christ. God is gracious to us for the rest of our lives, working within us and upon us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, and grace is the thread that weaves throughout that story as well as throughout our journey in life. At the offertory, we heard "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I believe that those familiar words echo the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all humanity needs that good news because life is hard. And at one time or another, I believe that all of us have felt lost or blind or sin-stained. But the good news of the amazing grace of Jesus deals with life's challenges, and it sets us on a path of freedom and wholeness and restoration. John Wesley taught that God's grace shapes us throughout our lives. And after God's prevenient grace convicts us of our sin and the need for Christ, and after we receive forgiveness by faith through justifying grace, our spiritual growth continues by God's sanctifying grace as we mature as disciples of Jesus. The word sanctify simply means to make holy, but not in a holier-than-thou sort of way. Sanctifying grace is what enables me to be better and to do better. It transforms me from what I am to what God wants me to be. It equips me for the task of being a follower of Jesus. Our task is to take our with God life, our spirit life, and take that into our work, into our neighborhoods, into the darkness of other people who are crying or cursing the darkness and wondering if there will ever be light. When John Wesley commissioned preachers for the work of spreading the gospel, one of the questions he asked was, "Are you going on to perfection?" If we were one of the candidates, we might want to answer that, "Well, nobody's perfect." But the candidates were expected to answer, "I am, by the grace of God." And Wesley's next question was, "Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life?" The expected answer was, "God willing, I do." And even today, 2 centuries later, when would-be Methodist preachers are standing for admission into the ministry of the church, they're still asked those same 2 questions, along with several others that Wesley posed. Now, I have to tell you, I had been married for 30 years. When I decided to enter ministry. And when I went home and I showed Diane those questions that I was going to be asked and that I was going to be expected to answer in front of people who held my future, I thought I was going to have to call an ambulance. She was laughing so hard. She couldn't breathe. Well, whether you're a Methodist or not, you shouldn't be put off by those questions. The phrase about going on to perfection wasn't a Wesleyan invention at all. It comes straight from Scripture, where the author of Hebrews wrote this. "Therefore, let us go on to perfection." leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. I don't believe that the writer of Hebrews was suggesting that we abandon the basic teachings about Christ in the sense of rejecting them for something different, but rather he was saying that if we're spending all of our time talking about the basics of the faith, repentance and faith toward God, then we're not moving toward perfection. And of course, that connects to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where after commanding his followers to love their enemies, he added this: be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Reverend Scott Hamley, a United Methodist pastor serving in Pennsylvania, explains going on to perfection this way. He said that when Wesley was talking about Christian perfection, he didn't mean absolute perfection. He meant a more practical perfection, being perfected in love. He meant that people could come to the place where they were so in love with God that they would not sin knowingly. He didn't mean that a person could ever be without sin in his life, but rather without intentional sin. You see, sins of ignorance are always going to happen. We're always going to do the wrong thing from time to time just because we don't know what the right thing is. We don't have perfect knowledge. But Wesley believed that it was possible that by God's grace, a believer could mature to the point where they would never sin on purpose. In his book, Holiness for Ordinary People, Ken Drury talks about two general ideas of sin in the Bible. And the first one is that sin is purposeful disobedience. Knowing that something is wrong and then going ahead and doing it anyway. If knowing God's will and refusing to obey, this kind of sin is premeditated and it's purposeful and intentional. But the second idea that's presented is sin is falling short of Christlikeness. And that focuses on God's standard of perfect holiness, which is the holiness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. And that standard is fixed. And any deviation from perfect standard is sin. Of course, we all fall short of God's absolute perfection every day. At least I do. John Wesley called the first idea of sin purposeful disobedience. He called it sin strictly speaking, as opposed to the second idea that he called sin generally speaking. And this concept shouldn't seem strange, I don't believe, to any parent. If a 13-month-old child knocks over his milk because of immature clumsiness, will he be disciplined? While he clearly falls short of the perfect standard of table manners, I don't believe any sensible parent would punish that child. Falling short of the absolute standard here would be considered by Wesley as sin, generally speaking. The child is blameless because of his stage of development. So now, let's suppose you have an 8-year-old son, and he's fooling around at the dinner table, and you've tried to correct him. You've given him several warnings to straighten up, but he keeps giggling and kicking his brother under the table. You warn, "Watch out, or you'll spill your milk." And his response is to deliberately reach out and knock over the glass of milk while staring it right in your face. My son's in the balcony. I'm looking up now. If that happened in our house, you better run, brother. That second kind of behavior is what we call sin, strictly speaking. And this is the kind of sin that every Christian can be free of. I've read that Wesley was very suspicious of anyone who claimed to have reached Christian perfection. He denied that he himself had reached it, and perhaps that's part of going on to perfection, the realization that you aren't really there yet. And he's right. We're not. We're unfinished. C.S. Lewis wrote about this matter of God bringing us to perfection, and he said that when we seek Christ's help, when we seek his help in the being and in the person of that God wants us to be, that Christ doesn't settle for giving us just a little. As an illustration, he wrote that as a child, he often had toothaches, and he knew that if he told his mom, she'd give him an aspirin to deaden the pain for the night. But he also knew that the next morning, he was going to get up, and he was going to be taken to the dentist, and he really didn't want that. He wanted immediate relief from the pain. But he knew he couldn't get it without having his teeth set permanently right. And he knew those dentists. He knew that if they started fiddling with one tooth, they'd continue fiddling with others. And he didn't want that. They wouldn't let sleeping dogs lie. He said, if you give them an inch, they'll take it all. He went on to say that Christ is like the dentist, and if we ask for his help and to deal with something about which we're ashamed or which is spoiling our life, he'll give it. Oh yeah, he'll give it, but he won't stop there. You see, Christ wants to make us perfect. And Lewis pictures Christ as saying, make no mistake, if you let me, I'll make you perfect. I'll never rest until you're literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, just as he is well pleased with me. But we're not perfect yet. And in recognizing the unfinished nature of our practice of faith, when we recognize that, we know it's a good thing. And we know it's a good thing because it should help us to live life with humility. To recognize that we aren't all that God intends for us to be. And this humility should make us gracious and willing to listen in our dealings with others. Our practice of faith is a good thing because it should help us to beware of certainty. The unfinished nature of our knowledge means that our opinions aren't the last word on topics of life. And some of our notions may even turn out to be half-baked, which is just a synonym for unfinished. It should help us to work on being perfect in love. We do that by saying yes as God reveals new things to us that need to be converted to go forward in our relationship with Christ and with others. Consistency in the Christian life is not usually the outcome of our initial commitment to Christ, but rather it comes slowly and sometimes even painfully through subsequent submissions to God's call. Receiving Christ isn't the end of the spiritual journey. It's just the beginning. All of these things should help us in doing the work of God now, because we can be God's person in good works and acts of generosity and in faithfulness to the will of God as we understand it at this point. And it should help us to move along and our expectation of spiritual progress as we continue to seek God's will. Remember that going on to perfection is not a do-it-yourself project. God helps us. But most of all, we should be hopeful. In Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi, he said, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. All of you share in God's grace with me. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, so that in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless. And as unfinished Christians under construction, let's move on to perfection. John Wesley used the metaphor of a house to describe grace, where prevenient grace is the porch and justifying grace is the door, and the rooms of the house are sanctifying and perfecting grace. I'm afraid to ask this question out loud, so I'm going to say, don't raise your hand in response to it, but I bet you there's some other people out here like me. My wife has someone come in every other week to help her cleaning the house, and I dread that. I dread that because I complain the night before. I complain, I moan, and I groan, and I say, I don't understand why I have to clean up for the cleaning lady, and it's just the way it is. Because in my home, I throw things here and there and leave things. I leave shoes out. I do awful things. I get fussed at. I see you, Brother Fairfield. You have the same problem. Well, I can relate to that. Because in the booklet, My Heart, Christ Home, Robert Munger expands on that theme by asking that we consider for a moment that our entire life could be represented as a home. There would be a room for your time and another for your talents and still others representing your appetites and money and future and reputation and thoughts and possessions. And there are dozens of other rooms, closets, attics, hiding places. And Jesus comes along and he knocks on the front door. And after some hesitation, you invite him in. Jesus comes into your life. You receive him. You may have expected that he just came for a visit, but soon you find out that he came to clean up the house. He immediately goes to work in the living room. Out go evil deeds and habits and bad language and sinful associations of your old life. And soon there's fresh paint in the public places, in the public living areas of your home. And Jesus begins moving in new furniture, things like godly language and holy concerns, spiritual habits and associations. You see, Jesus didn't come just to visit. He came to renovate. And once the public areas are cleansed, he keeps going. He goes into the kitchen and the garage and the dining room and the basement and the attic. And one by one, he transforms them into beautifully cleansed areas. And others may never visit them, but Jesus has renovated them with your cooperation. Let's say you become satisfied with the renovation that's been done so far, but Jesus doesn't give up. He keeps on probing deeper and deeper and dealing with hidden thoughts and habits and attitudes that you may not feel that you want to give up, some of which you may quite honestly cherish. So you back away, you ease off. You slip into a private closet, taking a few relics of your old life with you, and you carry those secret sins into the closet and you hide. And what do you think Jesus will do? He'll find you. He'll come to the closet door where you're hiding and he'll knock again. Can you picture yourself? Can you picture yourself struggling in that closet, struggling to hold out? But Jesus keeps on knocking. You see, he's a persistent renovator. He loves you more than any other ever has. Can you imagine then that you fling open that closet door and you run down the stairs to your safe and you open it and you remove the deed to your home and you place that deed in the hands of Christ Jesus and you say, "Here, take my home. It's yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I am, I'm yours, Lord. From now on, you're the owner. Do whatever you want with this home. I'll cooperate." Bishop Paul Leland preached the ordination service at annual conference this past week. And as I listened to the guidance he was giving to those being commissioned and ordained, it struck me that his guidance wasn't just for clergy, but rather for all who claim Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. He reminded the candidates to continually practice the spiritual disciplines as they face the inevitable challenges of life and of ministry. Wesleyan theology teaches that God's grace is unearned, and we're not to stand idly by waiting to experience it, but rather we are to be proactively engaged in the means of grace, praying, meditating, studying Scripture, being regularly involved in worship and in the sacraments. Through participation in the means of grace, we put ourselves in spaces physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually that open us up to allow God to fill us, and we make room for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and on our lives. We don't do these things to earn something from God. Our spiritual growth is a gift. It's given to us through the sanctifying grace of God. The Bible speaks of visible fruits of the Spirit. Those are the characteristics of a Christian. Those are the attitudes, the behaviors, and the traits that we as Christians should show. Things like affection for others, excitement and exuberance about life, serenity, a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness saturates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments. Every Christian is continually maturing toward Christ-likeness, and the Word of God helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit guides us. The Reverend Roger Newell was my pastor for 14 years, and in a rather odd quirk of fate, He was assigned as my clergy mentor when I became a candidate for ministry. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration at all to say that every sermon I ever heard him preach included at least one of the following elements. One, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Two, nothing, absolutely nothing can stand between me and the love of God through Christ Jesus. And lastly, Jesus makes the difference. That cross that we saw the swimmer reaching for in that video clip represents the goal God shows us in the person of Jesus. And in the cross, God gives us the means by which we can get there. That's the miracle of grace. It's not the gift of something. It's the gift of someone. And grace is about our growing relationship with God. You see, Jesus makes the difference. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to stay connected to Middletown UMC in other ways, you can visit our website, our Facebook page, or download our church app. If you would like to show support to the church and the ministries that help so many, you can use our online giving feature on the website or app. Have a blessed day.